And I want to invite you to reach for your Bible as we bring the lights up. If you don't have your Bible on you, there's a red-orange pew Bible under the seat in front of you, and that's actually what I'm using, so you can follow along even by the page. We're in Romans chapter 1, really at the beginning of the book. We looked at the introduction last week. We're going to start in verse 18, and that's on page 152 in the very back of the book. The pagination begins anew at the New Testament, so not 152 at the beginning, but begin at the new zero and then go to page 152 or Romans chapter 1 in your own Bible. We are looking at Romans, and Paul's about to give us a very developed and elaborate gospel. And in order to tell us the good news, he's going to have to first share with us our desperate situation, a situation that we're all caught up in. I was tempted to call this message, "This Is Us," because that's a very popular television show right now. And at the end of the day, one of the things we're supposed to get from Romans 1 is that we're not describing a world that we're not a part of, a system that we're not caught up in, but we're describing the desperate human plight that all of us as humans are caught up in, and therefore we desperately need rescue from outside ourselves. We need to be saved, and we can't be saved by our own thinking or even our own actions. We need someone to save us from the pit that we've dug for ourselves, both collectively and personally. And that's why this opening chapter really begins with bad news, with some strong language. The wrath of God is revealed. And it does this in order to present the dark backdrop that will allow the diamond of the gospel to shine as brightly as possible. If you really want a diamond and its luster and beauty to be evident for everyone, you put it against this dark black velvet backdrop, and you can clearly see how multifaceted that is, how beautiful it is, how desirable it is. Paul's trying to do that in his opening chapters by presenting us such bad news, and in doing this, he's painting a dark backdrop that he doesn't want us to deny, and he certainly doesn't want us to justify, and he doesn't want us to exclude ourselves from it, because then that diamond has no bearing on our own situation. And so here we go, and it's going to seem a little bit overbearing. That's okay if you feel like that as you're going through this. Know that this is all bad news, and we're good news folk. We, as church-going people, we believe in the gospel. We promote the gospel. As just humans, we like a happy ending. We like things to be resolved. We like things that are clear-cut. But Paul's going to take us to some very dark places before he's going to shine a light. And he does that so that when the light's finally shone, we realize how beautiful and how immeasurably great it is. So we begin in verse 18 as Paul begins his gospel. And it begins not with the love of God, but with the wrath of God. But not with the wrath of God expressed in the way that we collectively as a society tend to view it. It's a very interesting expression of the wrath of God, and we'll note that as we go through this text. So verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and wickedness of those who by their wickedness suppress the truth." That's the opening salvo. I remember 20 years ago I was taught a gospel that begins with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, that's also true, but that's not how Paul chooses to begin his gospel. Paul wants to begin it with what's wrong with the world and how we're caught up in what's wrong with the world. And he talks about God's wrath and how God's wrath is being made known. Not just in some future reality or a future judgment, but right now it's being revealed. And it's being revealed against two very specific things, according to verse 18. It's against ungodliness, which is bad religion, which we'll see demonstrated in this chapter. And it's also against unrighteousness, which is bad behavior. Paul will put these things together inseparably, that our failure to acknowledge and receive the truth about God leads us to behave in ways that harm ourselves, that harm our others, and basically dehumanize humanity. That there is a suppression of the truth. And that's such an interesting phrase there at the end of verse 18. I want to read it again so you can see it. The wrath of God is revealed. It's made known from heaven right now. It's not in the future. Revealed presently. Against all ungodliness, bad religion, and wickedness, bad behavior of those who by their bad behavior or wickedness suppress the truth. And the word here, suppress, is very interesting because it has everything to do with intentionally holding it down, resisting it in every possible way. It's not a word that has to do with just being ignorant. You don't suppress something that you're ignorant of or that you're ignoring or that you're apathetic to. There is the sense in which Paul wants to say through our commitment to our bad behavior, we rationalize our sin. And we suppress the truth so that we're not confronted with the reality of wrong thinking or wrong behavior in any way. And we suppress it in such a way that it extends to just creation in general. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. And now, keep in mind, he's talking primarily about Gentiles in this opening chapter. Ever since the creation of the world, his eternal power and divine nature, invisible though they are, have been understood and seen through the things that he has made, so that they are without excuse. Paul wants to paint a picture that allows us to see that the world is covered with the fingerprints of God. That there's enough evidence for God if you want to see. If you don't want to, if you just want to suppress the truth, there's never enough evidence, as Pascal has said. And since that's what we tend to do to justify our own ego, our own idolatry, our own behavior, or justify even our own moral code outside of what God would desire for us through Christ in the gospel, we recognize that there's a God who exists. You can even recognize, apart from the gospel, verse 20, just as a pure philosopher, that ever since the creation of the world, there's something about power. That there must be a God who exists that's powerful enough to create all things and that has a divine nature, meaning that there's a good nature, that there's something good and moral and upright about God. What's interesting is Paul's writing to people who know Plato and know Aristotle. They know that Plato, in his philosophy, ascended in his thinking to the great ideal, to the supreme good, which he declared to be God. That there is an ideal, there's a supreme good, that if we ascend high enough, we'll find that there's a goal for all things. That there's an ideal or a template of what is good, so that in the heights of the highs, there's perfect goodness, truth, and beauty. And all the little vestiges of goodness, truth, and beauty we see around us and within us are just smatterings. Just a pale reflection of the ideal goodness and truth and beauty. So that Plato has his idea of the ultimate goal being the supreme good. Aristotle reasoned all the way backwards to say that there's a prime mover. That was his word for God. That there's a being that originated everything. A prime mover. That every cause demands some effect, demands some kind of cause, and that God is the eternal cause. The prime mover. The ground of being, if you will. So Paul's writing with this awareness that there are philosophers who speak of God and have looked just at creation. They don't have the Torah. They don't have the law. They don't have the sacrifices. They don't have the temple. They don't have the priesthood. All of these things that the Jews had. And Paul's going to address the Jews in chapter 2, but he understands that the Gentiles, without all those things, still have enough evidence in looking at creation to see the fingerprints of God upon God's creation. They have the ability to look at this world like a painting or a piece of art and at least recognize there's an artist somehow behind all this. That someone put these colors together, that there's a reason why this form has taken place. And yet, being aware of that, Paul's accusation at the end of verse 20, they're without excuse, is he says, even though that's obvious, even though that's there for all to see, there's a suppression of the truth. Suppression in order to justify one's own thinking and one's own behavior. And that suppression goes so far that it ends up creating bad religion. Because in Paul's world, everyone's religious. In our world, very few are religious. In Paul's world, you just assume there's a God. But you didn't assume that there was a good God. You just assumed, or that there was even one God. You just assumed that there were gods and spiritual beings. And so Paul's now going to chastise man-made religion that comes from suppressing the truth. Verse 21, "For though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks to Him, but they became futile in their thinking and their senseless minds were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools, and they exchanged the glory of the immortal God, of the uncreated Creator, of the ultimate power, for images resembling a mortal human being, or birds, or four-footed animals, or reptiles." What Paul talks about here is what I would call the great exchange. Some people use that language for Jesus, that He exchanged His life for ours, and I guess you could do that as well, but Paul has a first great exchange. And that great exchange is substituting the creature for the Creator. Suppressing the truth, rejecting reality, not believing in a divine power or a divine nature, and making up all kinds of gods and goddesses in the form of humans or birds or insects and so forth. Now, here's what we do. We're moderns. We laugh at that. How do people carve images out of stone and wood and end up worshiping them? And what we fail to remember is we do the same. We just have much more sophisticated expressions whenever we ultimately value the creature over the Creator. When we say the market is God, and money is God, and sex is ultimate, and power, and blood, and soil, and race, and nature or nation, and on we can go with all those things we give ultimate allegiance to and declare, yeah, that's it. That's the ultimate concern. That's what matters most. And if it's anything less than God, we've exchanged the glory of God for a corrupt idol. So Paul wants to say, this is what happens in the Gentile world. As we laugh at it, we realize we're just as susceptible to it, because idolatry at the end of the day is just simply substituting something for God. Making ourselves the measure of our own lives, taking our own ideas about God or life or reality and making them the standard of truth. That's why the Torah is so adamant. Thou shalt have no other gods before me. Thou shalt not make any graven images. Because anytime we try to image the divine, we are telling a lie about the divine. Because God can't be reduced to that bird or that insect or even that Caesar on a statue. So Paul's talking about something that really goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. That in the Garden of Eden, with the story of creation, we have Adam and Eve with their darkened minds professing to be wise, like Paul says, become fools. You know, break God's law. Don't do what God wants. You can be your own gods. You know that. You can be just like Him. And you'll get wisdom from this. And so professing to be wise, there's an exchange of the creature for the Creator. And that leads to absolute devastation. When we corrupt the truth about God, we ultimately corrupt the truth about people made in God's image. So we're not only blaspheming against God, we're harming fellow humans. So that's the game Paul is playing here. He wants to say that in the pursuit of unrighteousness and ungodliness, there's been a suppression of the truth, there's been a substitution that has taken place, and without God as our ultimate concern, we're going to begin to seek what's ultimate in creatures and creation. And that's where he goes in the second half of this chapter. And this is where it gets really interesting. Because notice verse 18 again, the wrath of God is revealed. Well, how is it going to be revealed? If you don't get anything else from tonight's message, you'll see how the text just falls into shape like this. That the wrath of God's revealed in verse 18. How is it expressed? Verse 24, therefore God gave them up. Verse 26, for this reason, God gave them up. Verse 28, since they didn't see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up. Three times, God gave them over. God gave them up, which is Paul's way of saying, God says, do it your way. You know, you really want to find ultimate value in the creature? I'll let you eat that. I'll let you eat the fruit of your way. I'll let you go that way. I will allow that to happen. And you will eat the fill of your consequences, and you'll find at the end of the day that you end up worse off. And you end up unsatisfied. And you end up broken. So here's how it plays out. The first God gave them over is God gave them over to impurity. That's a word that has to do with uncleanness or bad religion, if you will. Rituals gone wrong. Verse 24, so we're still talking about kind of religious rebellion. Therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their heart to impurity, to the degrading of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. Paul can't help but throw a little prayer in there. You know, the news is so bad, who's blessed forever? Amen. He just tosses that in. And so God gives them over to this religious rebellion. The second giving over is to degrading passions. And before any of you run out here, please listen to what I'm going to say about this next passage, verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to degrading passions. Their women exchanged natural intercourse for unnatural. In the same way, also the men giving up natural intercourse with women were consumed with passion for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the due penalty for their error. Paul is speaking about uncontrolled, excessive desire that can't be satiated, that has to be indulged to the point where normal means are not enough and thus abnormal means are sought out. I do not think, and we'll talk about this in my reflections, that this is in any way Paul addressing what we understand as faithful, monogamous, committed same-sex relationships. Now, you may disagree with me, but I want you to understand right now that if you're going to pull that text out and use that as if, well, see, here's Paul just going after the homosexuals, he's talking about how we all as a people are so overwhelmed by passion when we pursue it to the ultimate end, we pursue it ad infinitum. And in his mind, there's a certain unnaturality about homosexuality in his mind. And in doing that, he wants to say that we just can't indulge it enough so that we just go outside the box and before you know it, everything is being consumed and yet leading to no fulfillment whatsoever. Now, please stay with me till the reflections, no matter what your perspective, because I think you'll find that mine is, at the very least, accepting and loving for everybody, I hope. So, the last one. Paul gives them up, verse 28, to a depraved mind. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God saw fit to give them over to a debased mind. The King James is depraved mind, and whenever you hear people talk about depravity, that's one of the passages it comes from. You know, depraved mind. And to things that should not be done. And now Paul gives an ad hoc list of actions that break apart human lives and relationships. Are you ready? Because it gets ugly. They were filled, verse 29, with every kind of wickedness, evil, covetousness, that's greed, malice, that's just simply hating or being hard-hearted or mean to others, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, craftiness. They are gossips. Wow, gossips in the midst of all this. Slanderers, God-haters, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, rebellious toward parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Woo, Paul, tell us what you really think. Now, this is Paul just coming with a list just off the top of his head to describe a world in chaos. And he's showing us all the ways that we fail to love others. If you'll notice, almost every one of those is how we treat others. And how we treat others very inhumanly and very poorly. And we excuse it because, you know, I should have what you have. Or I'm better than you are. With pride, or, you know, you could go on and on. We just tend to behave in such a way that we're not only hurting ourselves, but we're hurting everyone around us. And if you're not hit by something on this list, may I tell you, you're just not honest with yourself. You know, may the Spirit of God give you some honesty to realize every one of us is hit somewhere on this list, because Paul wants us to see this is our world. This is us. This is us he's referring to. The Gentiles. the ones without the law, the ones that should have known better, but instead pursue the worst ways, and they do it by distorting their view of God, and in process distorting the image of God within themselves. And the height of this distortion and its most hurtful revelation is that last verse, verse 32. They know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die. Yet they not only do them, but even applaud others who practice them. The ultimate unraveling of the human system, of the human social scene, is when we're able to rationalize evil and approve it and applaud it and justify it. And essentially, it's interesting, verse 28, they don't want to acknowledge God, yet they're more than willing to approve others who behave in the way they do because they've made their sinful conduct the norm for others. And in doing so, replaced good with evil and evil with good. And at that point, the dehumanization process is complete. Once good is evil and evil is good, once we're applauding and justifying and rationalizing all this bad behavior, yeah, they were justified in doing that. It doesn't matter if they're greedy or they're liars or they're justified. I mean, it's just what you do. That's how you survive in this world. That's how you get along. That's how you keep a leg up over the other guy. Notice, not how you love them, but it's how you, make sure you're the first rat in the rat race. So that Paul has presented a picture that shows us ourselves in the worst possible light. And he's doing this to draw attention to the beginning of his gospel. All of this is revealed because of bad religion, of ungodliness, of suppressing the truth about God. And then that leading to bad behavior that we justify in order to get all we want, thinking that if we're going to find our fulfillment in the creature rather than the Creator, then we need to indulge. We need to indulge religiously, have as many gods as possible, make sure we've covered all the decks. We need to indulge sexually. We need to indulge morally because there aren't any rules. There's no God to say, that's wrong. We just justify our behavior. We become our own gods, making our own judgments, saying, I guess that's not too bad. You in fact should do this. And Paul's deepest point here, and I say this in the most profound theological way I can, we're in the deep doo-doo of our own devising. That's Romans 18, Romans 1, 18 through 32. Paul wants us to see we are in the deep doo-doo, and I say that to keep this PG-13, of our own devising. He wants us to see that the problem is, and keep this in mind as we move into the book, it's wrong thinking and wrong behavior. It's not just wrong behavior. It's wrong thinking. Wrong thinking about God and reality and our place as creatures and the reality of a Creator who has divine power and divine nature. It is this wrong thinking that leads to wrong behavior. And the reason why Paul wants us to see that so clearly is he wants us to see by the time he's done with this section all the way to chapter 4, we can't think or act our way out of this mess. There's no thinking our way out. There's no educating our way out. There's no acting our way out of this mess. We need good news from outside this system. We need perhaps the truth that we've suppressed to reveal itself in righteousness. We need God to visit us with God's faithful righteousness. And in order to recognize it, we must see the unrighteousness that we're all caught up in. That's why when we get to Romans 12, probably early next year, March or February or April, the first time Paul commands anything in Romans, the first command he makes, think about what he says in light of what we just read, because it's all threaded together. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may discern what is the good and acceptable will of God. When he says, be not conformed to this world, he's taking us all the way back to Romans 1. That's how the world behaves. But if you've been saved, if you've come to know the saving grace of God in Christ, if you're being sanctified, if you have died with Him so that you're a living sacrifice, and you are dead to sin and alive to God in Christ, don't be conformed to this world anymore. Be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed so that now you think rightly by the renewing of your mind. And then allow that to impact your will so that you are able to discern what is the good and perfect will of God. So when Paul brings his first command, he's taken us all the way back to this, and I wanted to suggest that now because it won't have the impact when we're finally in chapter 12, but you begin to see what Paul's doing and how it all connects seamlessly. Well, that's our passage, and I want to talk about two things primarily. I want to focus ultimately on what the wrath of God is, but I have to say a word about what is such a hot topic in our world and causes so much controversy, and I'll be as upfront and hopefully as loving and yet as candid as I can be, because the issue in verse 26 and 27, really to me, I find very unfortunate. People want to take those verses, rip from them from the context, as if all Paul really wants to do is condemn homosexuality, and then use this as a bludgeon to beat homosexuals to death. Ignoring the rest, not as concerned about the greedy or the covetous or the gossips, you know, that no big deal there, but we'll use this passage to beat to death the homosexual. And what I'd like to suggest is that we may need to do some thinking about who Paul is actually addressing. And here's how I would work this. You don't have to agree, but I ask you to listen. Paul lives in a different world. He has no way to understand or any concept of a homosexual identity, that anyone would really have same-sex attraction like today. For him, homosexuality just simply meant you're so indulgent, so unrestrained and excessive in your desire, you can't get enough of your own sex and you have to transfer that excessive indulgence to whoever you can get. So that in his mind, there's no thought of someone with same-sex attraction wanting a monogamous, faithful, loving, committed relationship. For him, the homosexual is someone, the homosexual behavior he's describing here is that which comes after you've exhausted with your own sex. Because he lives in a world like that. In his world, the vast majority of homosexual behavior was between Greeks and Romans and prepubescent and adolescent males. If you read the literature, you find that's the majority. It's called pederasty. You find a prepubescent male who looks like a girl because there's no facial hair and they're young. And they don't have masculine characteristics yet. Or they're adolescents and they still, you know, until they get the facial hair and masculine characteristics, they have more feminine qualities, or at least qualities that you could interpret that way if you want from your perspective. And the reality is that kind of behavior happened all the time in exploitive ways. Because boys do not volunteer to be part of that kind of behavior. And adolescent young boys normally don't either. That's why the literature of the day tells us that if you were in a high position as a professor or teacher, if you went to conquer as a military conqueror, or if you were the emperor, the Caesar, you could exploit sexually whoever you wanted to as an expression of your power over them. They don't, you know, you take over a town as a military leader, you rape their boys and the girls. That's just what it was, just par for the course. If you were a great and highly esteemed teacher, that gave you the luxury to have your pick of the crop of the nubile young boys. We also know this. Most of Paul's congregation would be either slaves or former slaves. We don't know anything of this reality. But as slaves or former slaves, if their master wanted some, they had no choice. Do you understand that? The master said, you know, I have a friend here. Hey, you know, slave, do your thing. So that his congregation would understand exploitive, excessive, indulgent, abusive expressions of sex. And when he talks in verse 26 of giving over, he's not talking about someone desiring a committed, faithful, monogamous relationship. From a same-sex perspective, he's talking about people who've indulged to the point where they just can't get enough and they'll break every rule to satisfy their desires. I likewise, and the reason why I won't write this passage off and say, well, Paul was just wrong, he shouldn't even be saying this at all, is because I also condemn all indulgent, exploitive, abusive expressions of sex, whether homosexual or heterosexual. So that when Paul speaks here, I don't think he's condemning some expressions of homosexuality as we know it. He's underscoring the problem of unrestrained passion that opposes pederasty, sexual exploitation, abuse, and indulgence. So that my question to Paul, if he were here, would be, would you oppose faithful, monogamous, committed relationships? Since he has no idea of a homosexual identity where there really is just a same-sex attraction. They don't want to indulge. They just like to find a faithful partner. Paul couldn't imagine that, but we can. And we need to ask ourselves the question, when we can imagine that, and if we have any friends that we know that are in that state, we understand, and I know this because I have friends, deeply beloved, close people to me, and I know what they want is a committed, faithful, monogamous relationship. They want the same thing you and I want. It's just their attraction is different. Their identity is different. I understand that to be completely different than what Paul's addressing in verse 26 through 28. But even if you don't go with me, even if you, you know, say, I don't buy your argument, Rich. I just like this to be, you know, as plain as the nose on my face. So I'm just going to go with what it says. Well, you do realize as we went through this text, the point of reading this whole passage is not so that we can feel superior to others and condemn. Did you get that at all? Paul, you're missing Paul's point if you say, well, see, that's why they're so wrong and I'm so right. And to prove that, just look at the next verse, chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, whoever you are, when you judge others. That's his point. His point is to say we're all in the same boat. We're all equally screwed. We're in the deep doo-doo together. So that if you're going to point fingers from the doo-doo at someone else, realize you're covered in doo-doo as you do it. That you're right there with them. So that I feel we miss the point if we use this as a bludgeon text. And last point, if you are going to use it as a bludgeon text, then also use it to bludgeon gossips. Also use it to bludgeon anyone who's proud or boastful. Never let that be a rationalization for their behavior. You also use it to bludgeon the greedy and the covetous, because those things are mentioned as well. Also use it to bludgeon anyone who's unkind, because that's what heartless means. So there's plenty of people to bludgeon if you want to decide this is a bludgeon text. But it's not a bludgeon text. It's a text that tells us we're all in the same boat. And being in the same boat, we need a common Savior. Well, that's all I'm going to say there. I hope wherever you land on that, you understand where I was trying to come from, and you understand I do that with a deep sense of trying to hold to the integrity of the text and what Paul's actually communicating, while at the same time being cognizant that we always must apply what we're reading to our present situation. Well, having said that, here's really the bigger issue, because that's just a passing comment Paul makes about one certain type of behavior. He's got other behaviors he's been talking about. His big theme's been the wrath of God. And here's what's going to shock you. What do you think of when you think of the wrath of God? The wrath of God is revealed. If I were to say that to the average non-churchgoer, they'd say, oh yeah, bring on the thunderbolts, baby. The smiting's about to begin. The apocalypse is about to unfold. The bombs are going to explode. The fire from on high is coming down. And when you begin to go that way, you realize that Paul's understanding of the wrath of God is nothing like that. This isn't an explosive fit of anger. Doesn't mean that God's not displeased. God's displeased, and there are real ramifications behind what's going on. But when the wrath of God is revealed here, what we find is not fire from on high, but you know what the wrath of God is? Are you ready? The wrath of God is revealed. Therefore, God gave them over. God allowed them to experience the full consequences of a world in which God relinquishes God's lordship and allows the lordship of sinful humans to bear its full fruit. That's God's wrath. Now, I've done that before in people's lives. You have too, probably. You've probably known some people you have to say, you know what they need is for me to back off because they're just not going to be helped. They've got to see what a terrible situation they're in. They got to feel the full force of the consequences. One of the things about, what is it called in AA when you are a codependent? Yeah, when you're kind of enabling the other? That your own behavior is enabling the other? Well, what God chooses to do in God's wrath is God says, do what you want. You're going to eat the fruit of your ways. Which makes God's wrath look a lot like permissiveness. Which I want to share with you. It's the only quote I have tonight. Wonderful quote by Richard Rohr, Catholic theologian. And he has this interesting comment about God's permissiveness, which I find at least provocative. He says, God doesn't enforce his own commandments. Now, if you read him further, you realize God doesn't have to because you break the law breaks you. Sin has its own consequences. The wages of sin is death. God doesn't have to kill you. Sin will. Okay? So, God does not enforce his own commandments. God's total allowing of everything has in fact become humanity's major complaint. Conservatives so want God to smite sinners that they find every natural disaster to be a proof of just that. And then they invent some of their own smiting besides. Liberals reject God because God allows Holocaust and torture and does not fit inside their seeming logic. If we were truly being honest, God is both a scandal and a supreme disappointment to most of us. We would prefer a God of domination and control to a God of allowing, as most official prayers make clear. I just want you to sit on that. Because I think Rohr is tapping into something that's true from Romans 1. That God is permissive. That God allows us to live out the full consequences of our behavior. Not because God's apathetic, not because God's abandoned us, but because God patiently forbears and allows us to reap what we sow and eat the fruit of our ways so that we'll eventually see our deep need. That we'll see that we need salvation outside of ourselves. And when you begin to see that, passages like this make more sense. This is Psalm 81 written to Israel. And notice right here in verse 12, so I gave them over. So I want you to see how it's used here because Paul knows his Bible very well and he's lifting from there. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide and I will fill it. But my people did not listen to me. Israel would not submit to me. They wouldn't listen. So what do? Smite them. Dominate them. Force them to do what I will. No, I gave them over to their stubborn hearts. So they could follow their own counsels for a while. But here's the desire. Oh, that my people would listen to me, that Israel would walk in my ways. Paul wants us to listen. He wants us to hear that there is a gospel, there is a God who is longing and yearning for us to abandon our futile thinking and our foolishness that we pretend is wisdom and our desperate attempt to find satisfaction and fulfillment by making the creature ultimate. And to see where that's taken us so that we'll ultimately realize it's no good to keep suppressing this truth. If there's anything that we should never be afraid of, it's truth. If we say that we believe Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, if we think the truth of reality is that there's a God who faithfully loves beyond what we can possibly fathom, why would we ever suppress that? In order to justify certain thinking or certain behaviors. And so Paul is desperately desiring that we'd stop suppressing the truth because he understands when we come to the end of ourselves, we will see the black backdrop of the diamond for all it is, and then we'll fix our gaze on the diamond. Which is why, for my last point, why this wrath revelation matters so much. It matters because we need to know that even though God permits it, God allows it. God lets us go our own way. God still says of it, it's wrong. All of this behavior, it's wrong. The way you're treating one another, it's wrong. And it upsets me. It frustrates me. It makes me angry. And you only get angry when you love someone. Otherwise, you're apathetic. You could care less. You know, you don't get angry if someone that you hate it goes down the tubes and their life becomes a mess. You become angry when someone you love life is unraveling and you want so much more for them. And God's judgment is, I am angry by this. This is wrong. You're hurting yourself. You're hurting others. And you're in such a pit, you can't get yourselves out. And when we get to that point where we're no longer justifying where we're at, no longer rationalizing our situation, it's then that we may be open to finally saying, now a righteousness has been revealed from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all who will believe. That there is a salvation from out of the pit, from out of the depths, from the wrong thinking, from the bad behavior, that will allow us to be a people that don't harm ourselves and harm others and blaspheme God, but that have abundant life and are loving to others and praise and glorify the God of all creation in a way that God intended things to be from the beginning. Then we might start knowing what it is to be creatures to a beloved and wonderful Creator. So Paul's setting the stage for his gospel, and the reason he wants to make sure we know that this wrath matters is because he wants us to realize that all of this behavior and wrong thinking matters to God. It matters so much that God's going to do something about it in Christ. But he'll get to that in chapter 3. So we got a couple more chapters of bad news. The next one's addressed to the Jews, and so we can read that one with a little more, like, sucks to be them. But, you know, we're still all in the same boat. So let me offer a quick word of prayer.